Well, if you've put your Bible down, do pick it up again and turn to Romans 10. We've got a lot of verses to get through today, and it's probably worth saying at the outset that I'm not going to be able to get through all 13, but I do think if we can understand the first four or five verses, it's going to help us understand the rest of the passage. So that's how I am going to approach it today, but I thought it's probably worth recapping what we've done in Romans 9 and where we've gone through in Romans 9, because Paul's discussion in Romans 9 to 11 is for us Reformed folk a good discussion. We know this. Romans 9 is the chapter we like to go to affirm the foundational doctrines that make Reformed people Reformed people. But it is worth noting as we come to the central point, or at least the center chapter in that argument, that Paul is talking primarily about the salvation, well, the apostasy, and then the salvation of Israel. If you forget that, you are going to have a malnourished view of what our salvation really means. Because our salvation as Gentiles has come about because of the apostasy of Israel. We are here because they ultimately rejected their Messiah and God opened the gates to the Gentiles. Now, that was always part of God's plan, but that goes hand in hand with God's decree. You'll know Ephesians, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, but God uses that, he speaks that decree and then uses Israel's imperfections to call the Gentiles in. So that's a wonderful thing. And I think as we explore Romans 10, it's worth remembering. So let me just recap where we've come from. Okay, so we've just come from Romans 9. And it's worth going through Paul's argument throughout Romans 9, because in Romans 8, I won't go any further back, I promise. In Romans 8, he's just said there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. No, neither height nor depth, angels nor demons, powers or principalities, absolutely nothing. And then the question inevitably comes, well, if that's true, then what about Israel? Because the people he's speaking to are thinking, yeah, but, not all of Israel are saved. Half of them, more than half of them, there's only a few of us, say, in this little church that you're speaking to. There's only a few Hebrew people who have come from that line and now believe in Christ. So what are you saying? And I think it's worth looking at Romans 9, verse 6, because this is exactly what's on Paul's mind. Romans 9, verse 6, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God had failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." Now, what does he mean? This is the backdrop for where Paul starts to speak about election. So if you just follow with me further down, we'll run through the chapter as quick as we can. He says, "Nor are they children of Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." He's talking about the time where God came to Abraham, and we know the story well, or we should. God says, "You will have a son," and Abraham believes God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. But what happens is time passes, and Abraham thinks, "Man, I'm old," and Sarah comes to him and says, "Yeah, you are old. Why don't you have my maid, Hagar, and that's where your line can spring forth?" Maybe that's what God means, right? And Abraham says, God comes to him again and says, "Don't worry, I'm going to provide for you a son." And he says, "Well, I've got Ishmael. Why don't you, take Ishmael?" He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God says, "No, it is through Isaac that your descendants shall be named." So even there, you are seeing God choosing and rejecting. We go further into the story of Jacob and Esau and how where Rebekah, we know this phrase well, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." But the whole backdrop of that story is when Rebekah has the twins in her womb, they're jostling within her, and she's thinking, "What on earth is going on?" And she goes to God, and God says, "There's two nations within you. The older will serve the younger." And what we know from Jacob is that, if you've been here on Sunday nights, he is the one that ends up getting the blessing of God, and it's God's hand of blessing that is on the younger one rather than the older one, which is completely backwards according to Hebrew tradition. So Paul is saying, no, look, it was there with Abraham, it was there with Jacob, and then he goes to the Exodus and says it was there with Pharaoh. Because he says, for the scriptures say, this is verse 17, "To Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Now the backdrop of that is wonderful because, Paul's thinking about the Exodus, and we should go there, because what happens in the Exodus is, you'll know Moses has his experience, he goes to the desert, burning bush, he comes back and God gives him a task, and he says, you need to go to Pharaoh, let my people go. We know that, we've probably seen the movie. He goes to Pharaoh for the first time, and Pharaoh's response, sorry, I'm just going to have to go there if that's okay. It's worth reading. This is Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. You don't need to go there. I'll just go there quickly. And after Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And here is Pharaoh's response, and this is very important. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? He's indignant. He's indifferent. I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. He's a proud man. And then chapter 6, verse 1, this is how the Lord responds to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Everything that God says to Moses at that point of the burning bush, he's saying, I am. We touched on this last week. I am who I am. Watch and see what I do to save my people. Pharaoh says, who is this person? And God says, I will show you who I am. And Paul is saying in Romans 9, it is for that very reason that God raised up Pharaoh, just to show to Israel that he is who he is, that is God, and to show to Pharaoh that he has nothing to compete with the Lord. If you think the irony of the fact that Pharaoh is the one that throws all the Hebrew children into the Nile, in the end, it's Pharaoh and his armies who are thrown into the sea, the Song of Moses says. So God is all-powerful. God chooses, and he does what he wills for his own glory. And Paul goes on and says, well, the person who answers me, as in Paul, will say, well, how is this fair? How can we find fault? Why would God find fault with me? I'm essentially a robot. I can't fight against his will. And the inevitable thing is God says, well, who are you, O man? You can't speak back to God. Will the thing molded say to the molder, why have you made me this way? And then the whole question comes up, well, what is the point? What is the point of this? Why is there this hardening? And then put your minds back to Israel, because Paul's talking about Israel. Why has this happened to them? You go to verse 20. Let's go to verse 22 of chapter 9. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And then verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. There is the answer in chapter 9. And he says also in Hosea, this is Paul quoting Hosea, showing us that it was always God's plan. I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And you fast forward just a little bit further down to verse 30, and Paul essentially summarizes in verse 30 of chapter 9, is in many ways kind of like a mirror image of what we're going to discuss in chapter 10. What shall we say then, this is verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. And remember, that's what Paul speaks about in chapter 1. That's the first thing he mentions. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay a stone, well, in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And it's here that Paul carries on the argument in chapter 10. And he's going to show us how this happened and why this has happened to Israel. So does that make sense? We are here because of Israel's ultimate apostasy. That was always God's plan, because he is sovereign and all-powerful. No one can stand up against God. In many ways, we should be very, very thankful that this was always the plan of the Lord. But Romans 10 verse 1, let's go verse by verse and see how far we get. So he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved." And it's kind of similar to Romans 9 verse 1, is it not? This is 9 verse 1. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, the Israelites." Very, very similar. And actually very similar to some of Israel's leaders. We won't have time to go there, but you see the same idea in Moses. You see the same idea even perhaps in Abraham, where he's praying and God's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, "Lord, is there not, you know, if there's a few righteous men, will you please spare them?" Or Moses, as he acts as a mediator between Israel and God, he says at the point of the golden calf, "God, but remember what you were going to do. These are your people. Don't kill them." But I think it's probably the most similar to Christ himself. Listen to these words and you'll know them well. This is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children, together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it." So Paul's grief is not unique to Paul. Israel's leaders have had it in the past, but actually Christ himself wept over Israel. And I think the important thing for us here today is, and we mentioned this last week, is having the same kind of anguish for the lost. But I think also for the lost of Israel, we should be looking at what God promises to these people who are walking in apostasy and saying, "One day the Lord is going to save you all." And we should be praying for that salvation. And I think even more so, how striking is it that Paul has just discussed all these sovereignty of God truths that we have in chapter 9. And then his first response, or his first thing he says in chapter 10, is that my heart is in deep anguish and I wish that they might be saved. It shows you that a true understanding of God's sovereignty shouldn't lead you to be the frozen chosen, as we've been called in the past. We don't think, "I've been called and therefore the Lord will do whatever he wants with the rest of those people." No. A real understanding of God's sovereignty should lead you to your knees to pray in a heart of anguish and sorrow for the lost. That is the heart of Paul, but really that is the heart of Christ. So let's go on. We see why Paul is in this deep anguish. And he says in verse 2, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Now, why can Paul testify? And obviously because he was one of them, right? If there was any Jew who was zealous like them, it was Paul. Paul is speaking out of experience. Listen to these words in Acts 22. He stands before a council of Jews in Jerusalem and he says, "Brothers, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, but having been brought up in the city, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers." And then he says this, "being zealous for God, just as you all are today." It's the same idea. And then he shows them how zealous he was. "I persecuted this way," as in Christianity, "to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons." Or Philippians 3, you'll know this well. He says, "If anyone has a right to boast, I have a right to boast. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Paul was so zealous that he was willing to kill Christians, kill real believers, because he was zealous for what he thought and understood was God's law and for God. There's almost like this juxtaposition of how can you be passionate and how can you be zealous for God's law and yet you are killing his people? It shows the blindness of Israel. So he says, Israel, yes, zealous for God, absolutely, tick. But that zeal was not based on knowledge. Now 10 verse 3 says, "Since they did not know," and this is why it's not, he's explaining why this whole thing is. So he's saying they have, I can testify them, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. It's almost like, what do you mean? Right? What do you mean? Well, 10 verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. Now, it's worth stopping there and just looking at the sense of irony. These people are zealous for God, and yet they do not know and do not possess the righteousness of God. If you just go back in your Bibles to the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." They did not understand and did not know the righteousness that comes from God. They did not understand the gospel, even though they possessed the very law that came from God. They were God's chosen people and did not possess God's righteousness. And for you and I, isn't that the greatest need? Is to be able to stand before a holy God and be declared righteous because of his son. There is nothing greater. We have many needs in this life. We can all agree. I've got many needs in my own life. But those are really nothing compared to that eternal reality that we will all face one day. And if you are not a believer, this text will tell you all you need to do is submit yourself to God and say, I'm a sinner, repent, believe in your heart, and confess with your mouth, and you will be saved. All sin forgiven completely forever. That is what God is offering in Christ. But anyway, 10 verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that came from God, they sought to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. So, Paul's saying, zealous for God, yes. Having a righteousness of God, no. Absolutely not. So then what is this righteousness that comes from God? Or how do they receive this righteousness that comes from God? Let's go to, and I'll show you all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. It's actually worth noting, just as an aside, for a book like Romans, Paul's quoting a lot of Old Testament scripture. So it's worth working to understand these quotations of the Old Testament, i.e. learning to understand the story of redemption in the Old Testament, because if we understand Romans apart from what Paul is saying, then we're going to have a kind of shallow view of salvation itself. So it's very, very important to look at what Paul quotes from, because this is Paul's argument. He's making arguments from the Old Testament why we should be calling and believing on in Christ, which is very interesting. But anyway, Genesis chapter 15, I'll read from verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," probably a servant. And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look up toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And then verse 6, "Then he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." That is such a startling statement to read in the Old Testament, is it not? Now go back to Romans 1 and read verse 16 again. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." We should read that, and Jews should read this and think, Abraham. God counted it to Abraham as righteousness when God spoke his word and he believed his word. That's really the simple message of Christianity, is God has spoken, we only need to believe, and God will do the work. So what is this righteousness that comes from God? It is that right standing before a holy God that is received by faith. that is received by faith. Israel should have been like Abraham. Just look. I mean, I can't help but go here as well. Romans 4:16. I'll read from here. That he's talking about Abraham again. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In verse 18, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to which it has been spoken, so your descendants shall be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. So when Paul is saying in chapter 10, verse 3, for not knowing about the God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They did not know. They missed the point. They missed the point. Israel should have been like their father Abraham. And then this thing, they sought to establish their own righteousness. There's a good example of this in the book or the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 12. This is Jesus speaking. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Romans 10 should be ringing in your mind. And viewed others with contempt. I mean, that's the picture of Israel right there. We view ourselves as righteous because we have the covenants. We have the giving of the law. The Messiah comes from us. We are a unique people. We are not like those Gentile sinners. We are not like them. I can become righteous through these works of the law. Then Jesus goes on. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like those other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay my tithes, and I pay all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away as a Gentile, they could not approach as close as an Israelite could, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this is Jesus, this man went to his house, what? Justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. When Paul says, they ignored the righteousness of God and sought to establish a righteousness of their own, that was the result. Israel should have been like that tax collector. Lord, forgive me. I am a wretched sinner. I need help. And now you're probably thinking, well, didn't they have the law? That's what they were told to do. Now let's look at this. Because Paul will go on in verse 4 of chapter 10. You'll say, they did not subject themselves, as the Jews, to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what of this bit? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is saying, if they had really followed the law, they would have come to Christ. Romans 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And this, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. If they had really followed and understood the law, they will have come to Christ. And how can we say that? Probably a better question is, how was Christ witnessed in the law? How was this salvation witnessed in the law? We can look at this really fast. We don't need to go to Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy, if we understand the book as a whole, Israel are about to cross over into the Jordan. The first generation has passed away because of unbelief, the first generation. The second generation stands there now and is about to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And Moses stands before them and gives them all the law. He basically preaches to them the Ten Commandments. But he says in the beginning in chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." All your heart, you shall do this. And then he'll go on to expound every single law. There's many, many chapters in Deuteronomy. He goes to expound laws and says, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. And then he gets to chapter 29, and he says, "But the Lord has not given you a heart to see, a heart to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear." And you're asking yourself, well, what do you mean, Moses? What do you mean? You're telling me to obey this law, and you're telling me to follow the Lord and love him with all my heart, and then you're telling me to do all of these things, and then you're saying, but I haven't given you the tools and the mechanism to do so. What do you mean? That doesn't make sense. Chapter 30, God promises Israel, "I will circumcise your heart. You will go off into exile. You will be foolish. I will send you away, and then the Lord will bring you back, and you will turn to him with all your heart, because I will circumcise your heart." A Jew should have stood there under Moses and realized, I have come to the end of myself. I have tried my best to obey every single law, and I've done everything that Moses has told me, and yet my heart is still wicked. What do I do? And that's when Moses would have said, exactly. That's when God would have said, exactly. And that's where the law points to Christ. Israel should have seen Christ. And the Old Testament makes many, many mentions of Christ in kind of roundabout ways. You see pictures of Christ. Even Moses, a picture of Christ. You'll know when Jesus calms a storm in the Sea of Galilee. Everything happens. Jesus comes. He calms a storm. And then the disciples say to themselves, who is this guy who can calm the wind and the waves? And they obey him. A Jew should be thinking, wait, in Deuteronomy, what did it say? I will raise up another prophet like Moses. And they should think, Exodus, what happened when Moses raised his staff towards the sea? The sea parted. The sea obeyed Moses like the sea obeys Christ. And they should have looked at that and said, ah, he is the one that God was telling us about this whole time. Well, think about Joseph, the story of Joseph. We know the story well. But think about the story of Joseph as a paradigm, even for Romans 9 to 11. Because what happens? Joseph, and we read this morning, Christ is rejected by his own. Joseph is rejected by his brothers and sent far off. We understand that. He goes to a world that does not know him. Egypt do not know who Joseph is. They do not know who Hebrews are. Just as Christ then goes to those who do not know him, he goes to the Gentiles. And he's low, he's a servant, as Christ came as a servant. And in the end, what does God do with Joseph? He uses Joseph to save the nation and save the world from famine. He fills up houses of grain. God raises him up to be the second in command of Egypt, just like God raises Christ in Philippians 2 to be exalted to the highest place. Pharaoh essentially says to Joseph, you are in the highest spot now. People will bow down to you, just as people will ultimately bow down to Christ. Joseph is used to save Egypt from famine, from death. And he is also used to eventually save what is then the nation of Israel, the rest of his brothers and his father and his clan. You can see how Joseph is a picture of Jesus. He saves the nations because they accepted him. His brothers rejected him. But in the end, his brothers are going to come and accept him, and they too will be saved. The Jews should have seen that and understood it. Even the fact that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, so that when Jesus says in John, I am the bread of life, they should have known. It is not that they were ignorant because the law didn't tell them. The law was explicit. It's that God didn't give them eyes to see and ears to hear. The law always witnessed that Christ was the end of it, and it was always the goal of the law to drive Israel to their knees. That's what the law was supposed to do. Listen to Romans 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And that's Deuteronomy 30. I will circumcise your heart. You cannot do that. I need to do that. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Or listen to Hebrews. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Going further down. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system and the law was there to cleanse the outward. It was never going to cleanse the heart. That had to be a work of God. And Paul is saying in Romans 10, when they established a righteousness of their own, they looked to the law and said, ah, that's how I might be saved, not to who the law was pointing to. They should have come to the end of themselves and said, as the tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And so now, Paul will go on in verse 5 and he'll say, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Essentially, quoting Leviticus, if you want to live by that, you've got to do it and you've got to do it all. But he says, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. And you think this is a kind of weird thing. What is he saying? Essentially, Paul is saying, and he's quoting Moses' words in Deuteronomy 30. He is saying, the work has been done by Christ. There is nothing you need to do to bring Christ down from heaven. Christ came of his own accord, and there is nothing you need to do to raise Christ from the dead. Christ has done that and has been all apart from your ability, your power, your goodness, your ability to even keep the law. Christ has done that, and the word of faith simply turns to Christ and embraces God's word, as Abraham did right in the beginning, embraces God's word and trusts that God will do what he has promised he will do. That is salvation, friends. That is salvation. We are trusting in Christ because apart from Christ, we have no other Savior. There is nothing that we can do that is going to put us in heaven. And we might look at this and say, oh, the Jews failed so miserably hard, right? They missed it totally. And aren't we all just as prone to trusting in our own works? We think we come and we think, I've been good this week. The Lord accepts me when I come into worship. Now, we mustn't divorce the Christian life from what God has done for us in Christ. But that should be the outworking. It should always be the outworking. It is not the basis of why we stand here. We stand here because of Christ, not because of our own works. And actually, in many ways, that should drive us to humility. That should drive us to prefer one another, to walk worthy, to love, to forbear, to care, because we're not here by the works of the law. We are here because of the righteousness of Christ. We are here because we believed the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying it's near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. And that's why he'll say it is with the heart one believes and with the mouth one confesses. And the truth, and just to finish, the truth is that it is now for everyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart. It's not just Israel. It is now Israel's remnant and ultimately Israel in the end, but now for us, the Gentiles. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that we stand here not by our own works. God uses the nation he chose and the nation he loved who rejected him. He uses their evil and their wickedness to place you and I on each and every one of these chairs. And we can truly say, in the words of Joseph, he says that to his brothers, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. It's in many ways that we can look at Israel and said, man, you guys meant that for evil and God has meant it for my good. He's broken down the barrier and the dividing wall, and now we can come into his presence. So don't let your own righteousness, as Israel did, puff you up. Our righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to be righteous before God. We believe his word like Abraham. And ultimately, when we finish and go to chapter 11, that will be Paul's point. God has used Israel's apostasy to bring us in, and ultimately he's going to show his wonder and his power and his wisdom as he brings all of ethnic Israel into salvation, and then we'll all rejoice, both with Paul, both with Abraham, and both with all of those of faith. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that though Israel failed miserably, you've used their failure for our good and opened the way for us to come into your presence, no longer far off, but having you in our very hearts. Lord, we thank you that Christ lives in us by his Spirit, and we pray as we go on in this church, as weeks and years, months, days pass, Lord, that we would be trusting in you alone, in you who makes us righteous and not our own deeds. Would it drive us to humility? And Father, we pray for the nation of Israel in their apostasy. Lord, we long for the day that you will bring them into your fold, because then we will know that you return. And we say, do return, Father. Do return, Lord Jesus, not in a robe of white, but a robe dipped in blood, and with a sword to smite the wicked. Lord, drive us to evangelize the lost, knowing what we know, that you choose who you choose and have mercy on who you will have mercy. Give us soft hearts. Give us compassion on the lost, that we might preach these words of Paul to all those dying. Work on us, Father, we pray. Be with us the rest of this day. Amen.